Friends, we're looking again at the Messiah's mission, that is of Calvary. Last Sunday, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, was Palm Sunday, is the key day we traditionally remember the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Sunday before His Passion and before His resurrection. The triumphal entry was a formal presentation of Jesus as Israel's King. Relentlessly, the events of the Savior's life had moved forward, His death on the cross, towards that point of His death on the cross. Following Peter's confession of Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. As He left Galilee for the final time to go up to Jerusalem, Luke tells us, and it came about when the days were approaching for His ascension, that He resolutely set His face to go to Jerusalem. And that's Luke 9:51. He was committed to the cross for the sins of the world. That was His mission. That's where He was headed. And that's where He was going to go. Thus, He had come to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross, to die there for you and for me. You know, someone had to pay the price, and He was willing to do so. And He died for you, friends, and He died for me. Well, tonight again, we're looking at this Messiah and His mission, which is Calvary. And we want to remember here just this introduction time and this background information that we're looking at. As we've mentioned a number of things already. However, a number of events occurred the week before which were preparatory for the momentous event of Christ's death for us on the cross. Jesus reached Bethany, only 2 miles from Jerusalem, 6 days before Passover, John 12:1 teaches. Each morning He would journey to Jerusalem and then return in the evening to Bethany. He did this daily until His arrest. So what we want to look at tonight, friends, is we want to look at not the fact that Jesus entered Jerusalem. We saw that last week. But we want to look at the events of this final week leading up to His death on Calvary's cross. And I put these kind of on your handout, and we're going to kind of go through these rather quickly just to get to where I want to go. So what are the events of this final week? Well, number one was Sunday. This was the day of a messianic presentation. This is what we talked about 2 Sundays ago, where Jesus entered Jerusalem and presented Himself as the Messiah of Israel, as their King on that Palm Sunday. And those who saw Him openly declared Him as the Messiah of God. They called Him the Son of David. But they didn't see Him as this regal king that the Jews were looking for or wanted. He came as a lowly, suffering king riding on the colt of a donkey, as foretold by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. What about Monday? Well, Monday, this was a day of messianic demonstration. What do you mean by that? 2 things occurred that demonstrated His authority and power as king. Now, we're not going to look at these. I'm just going to mention them to you. One was He cursed a fig tree. And the other is that He cleansed the temple for the second time. He had done it earlier. As the Lord made a 2-mile journey, He cursed a fig tree that was full of leaves, and it gave the appearance of fruitfulness. But upon closer inspection, it was barren of the figs, thus useless. The fig tree served as an emblem of the Jewish nation Israel. And this act of cursing the tree served as a symbol of Christ's rejection of fruitless, barren Israel. It was a fit emblem of religious hypocrisy, where external semblance is a delusion and a sham, but also it was a fit picture of the nation with all of her rituals, her law observances, yet lacking real spiritual fruit. And that's what God wanted from that, but it wasn't there. But on this day, the Lord then proceeded to the city and entered the temple. Some 3 years before, on this day, the Lord had proceeded to cleanse the temple, and that's recorded in John 2, verses 13 through 16. But this is, again, towards the end of His ministry. Just in this last week, He's demonstrating His messianic powers here. See? They had changed the temple into a place of merchandise instead of a spiritual worship. So again, Jesus drove out the money changers. In this act, the Lord was demonstrating His authority over the temple and the religious life of the nation. What happened on Tuesday? Well, Tuesday, this was a day of messianic challenge and controversy. Controversy and challenge from the religious crowds who reacted to his authority in turning over the money, changing tables in the temple. On this day, he taught in parables. He solemnly denounced the religious leaders as blind guides and hypocrites. That would be Matthew 23. And after leaving that afternoon, Christ sat on the Mount of Olives and gave the Olivet Discourse. That would be Matthew 24 and 25. Concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the end time events. On this day also, the rulers were plotting his death. They were thinking, how can we get rid of this guy? He's a pain. Okay? Fourthly, on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, these were days of messianic preparation. What do I mean by that? It speaks of our Lord's public ministry was over, and he was further preparing his disciples for his death and for carrying on what would become the church in his absence. Wednesday was probably a day of rest in Bethany. Thursday, he sent two disciples into the city to prepare for the Passover, which he would celebrate on Friday. And Friday at sunset, here's what I've got on your handout there, he came into the city to eat the Passover with his disciples at sunset. Secondly, he then instituted the Lord's Supper at the end of that Passover meal. Thirdly, he washed the disciples' feet, demonstrating again this service attitude that he wanted from the people, from his disciples at that particular day. Fourthly, he gave the upper room discourse. This was church truth in seed form given to the disciples because they were going to be the foundation layers of the church. They needed to know the truth. This was especially John 13 and John 14. It talks about the washing of the feet there and again introduces the Holy Spirit somewhat. Fifthly, he gave the discourses in John 15 and 16, that of the vine and the branches and the Holy Spirit who would replace him. And he did this on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, John 15 and 16. And then he also, lastly here, prayed this high priestly prayer of John 17. So I've kind of tried to squeeze all this in here in what's happening in a week, and we could take months to teach all this and go over this. We just aren't going to do that. I'm trying to give you an eyedrop shot of this one event after the other and what's going on here. Okay? So here it is, Friday night. Again, he's going to be crucified and raised again on the third day. So we're going to look at some of these events in greater detail, what's going to happen later on here, as I'm going to talk about tonight, as we approach Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for Sunday morning. We will read from the Gospel of Mark as he is brief and he is direct as to what transpired in those last few days. What do we want to look at specifically? Well, we want to look at the fact that Jesus suffered more than just when he was on the cross. And that's where we're going to see some suffering, some setbacks, and some issues that he had to face and embrace as he was moving towards that cross more and more and more. Okay? First of all, we want to see the fact that he suffered in agony and prayer in Gethsemane. And we want to begin by looking at Mark 14:32 here. And then read through chapter 15 tonight. This is what we want to look at. Okay? So let's look at 14:33 or 32. We'll start there. Okay? Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John. This is the inner circle, his closest disciple associates, with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And we see he suffered in agony and in prayer here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this included that first aspect, being troubled and being deeply distressed. What was he distressed over? Over the problem of human sin that he would face in his humanity. And this deeply troubled him. He knew what was coming. He knew what lay ahead. Secondly, this included him anticipating this hour that had come upon him, the very hour he had come into the world for. Okay? We want to look here at these verses now. We want to jump here and look at verse 34. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it would be possible, that the hour might pass from him. That's what he wanted. He wanted that hour to pass from him. You might want to drop down to verses 41 and 42. And then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" That was their problem. They were exhausted. They were just out of it. "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So we're thinking about him anticipating this hour that had come upon him. That's what we want to look at. So we want to ask the question, what was the hour? What did he refer to? And we have mentioned it many times in our past that this hour has mentioned, that this hour was mentioned in the past. You know, don't tell anybody my hour is not yet come. Well, this hour is in reference to his impending death upon Calvary's cross. You see, friends, he knew it was coming. He knew it was inevitable. Yet in his humanity, it distressed him. And you might think, well, why in the world did it distress him? I mean, wasn't he God in the flesh? Yes. But in his humanity, this was stressful. Okay? Since the wages of sin is death, he is about to pay a sin debt that he didn't owe so we could enjoy a heaven that we could never earn. This is absolutely amazing. Jesus prayed to his Father to be saved from this hour, if it were possible, Father. But the Father knew if he were saved from this hour, then it would be impossible for us to be saved because it would require the death of an adequate substitute that God the Father would accept so that we could be saved. And that's why he prayed that very thing. He says in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will be done, but what you will." Then he gave and found them. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Okay? So because of Jesus, because he wanted this to be passed, and the key here is this idea of possible, all things are possible with God, but again, if the Father knew that he would be saved from the hour, then it would be impossible for us to be saved. So he spared not this hour from his Son, but he brought him to that hour. And this is spoken of in Hebrews 2:9 as well, which tells us, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Notice, he's lower than the angel beings. He's a human being here. Why did he come? He came for the very reason, for the suffering of death. He came to die on that cross. But then, of course, he was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, and that was the basis of what he would do, might taste death for everyone. So he came for the suffering of death that he might taste death for you and me. Thus he tasted death so we wouldn't have to taste death, that we could be saved by the grace of God. And even while on the cross, men called out that he should save himself, but he did not. For if he should save himself, we could not have been saved. He did not save himself. This is why he came into the world. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then here's this guy, and he's got this finger pointed at him, "Son, me?" In other words, most people think, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Do I have to keep the law? And that's what the law demanded. The law said we had to do. We had to try. We had to attempt. But grace says, no. I did it for you. Jesus Christ died for you. The work is done. And that's why Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And that's why we can be saved by God's absolute grace if we would trust Christ as our personal Savior. And I want to mention here again John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world," no, "but that the world through him might be saved." Now, why does it mean might be saved? Those lines, those words I have underlined there. Well, we must respond by faith in order to possess salvation as our own. Heaven is not of works. It's by grace. It's God's unmerited favor for us. And this is, again, set forth in a verse like Romans 4:5. "Therefore, having been justified," how is that accomplished? How are we declared righteous? Our part, by faith. That's how it's accomplished. What is the result? We can have peace with God. And how can we have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great verse to set forth again how a person is justified. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous the moment we put our faith in him. We have peace with God. Christ is the one that provides that peace. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Okay? Now, this this salvation is the very heart of Jesus' mission as we've been looking at. But this mission involved a cup that he must drink of, again mentioned in verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. That's what he wanted here. So this third aspect here was a cup that had been prepared for him. Verse 36 mentions this cup. The question we might ask is, what was this cup that he might partake of? Well, it would be that God's wrath would be poured out on sin, and that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, doesn't it? For he, God, made him Christ, notice, who knew no sin, notice, he was without sin, to be sin for us. Notice how that was poured out upon him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, here's this might become idea. What does that mean? It means when we respond in faith, when we trust Christ as our personal Savior, when we see that God provided salvation through his Son, as he stepped up to be our substitute, to be made sin for us, that's when we can be made the righteousness of God in him, is when we see that and when we believe it. How? By faith. That's what we need to remember. This is all by faith in what God has provided for us on that cross. Okay? So he was now going to have the suffering, the wrath of God poured out on him through this cup that God had prepared for him. Now there's a number of passages here I want to show you about what's in that cup here, some Old Testament passage. Isaiah 51:17 says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord, the Lord's hand, the cup of his anger. Notice that. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Well, Israel was under discipline, obviously, from God at this time, because God was what? Angry with that nation. He was had them reeling because of his anger. They didn't know which way to turn. Then Isaiah 51:22, the same chapter, thus says the Lord even your God who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, you will never drink it again. That's an amazing statement that God would make for that nation. We'll jump ahead now to the book of Revelation here, 14:10. And here he himself, in reference to who? The Antichrist, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength unto the cup of his indignation. Here's this cup, talks about wrath, talks about indignation. The Antichrist is going to face it. He shall be tormented with the fire and the brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. That's what's going to happen to the Antichrist there. And in Revelation 16:19, and the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So what's in this cup? Sounds like God's anger is in that cup. Sounds like God's wrath is in that cup. Sounds like God's fierce wrath and indignation is in that cup. Thus, Jesus is going to partake of this cup of suffering and wrath that God has prepared for his enemies. And that wrath certainly should fall upon us, but because of Jesus Christ, it didn't. Now, this would take place on Calvary's cross in just a day or two from this event here where we're talking about here in Mark 14. Well, the question to ask is, who would give this cup to Jesus? And to see that, we'd have to kind of go to another passage here, and I've got it on PowerPoint, so you don't have to turn there. But in John 18:11, after Peter had cut off Malchus' ear when they came to arrest Jesus with a sword, Jesus therefore said to Peter, put up the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink of it? In other words, God's wrath was going to be poured out on Jesus Christ, and he would drink that cup of God's wrath right to the bottom for you and for me. This is absolutely amazing. So instead of God's wrath and judgment falling upon us because we are sinful men, God instead took our sin from us and put it upon his Son, and God punished his Son in our stead so that we could go free. And that's the good news. And Jesus took the cup of the Father. He drank and paid for our sins once and for all as the Father punished him on Calvary's cross. dying for us on that cross so that we would not have to pay the penalty for ourselves because Christ paid it for us. Okay? 14, 41, and 42. And then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So we're now going to shift here to the second point here. He suffered a kiss of deceit from Judas, his betrayer, in Mark 14, 43 through 45. Well, I've got 52. That's right, through 52, okay? So let's look at 14, 43 through 45 first. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs," and there could have been a couple of hundred soldiers here with him, you know. It doesn't say, but a great multitude is there. They're well armed. "And they came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Somebody had betrayed him. Who was that? It was Judas. "Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.'" That's what, I don't know how Judas was thinking that he could lead him away safely. I mean, he's betraying him. This is absolutely amazing. "And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,'" in other words, "teacher, teacher," and he kissed him. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Now, what does a kiss usually imply? Usually it implies affection, friendship, or love for another. So here Jesus receives a kiss of deceit from the heart of an enemy. And I got a verse here that kind of sets that forth here. Proverbs 27, 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Sometimes in faithfulness you can say things to a friend and you may wound them, but what's what they need to hear. And you say those things to them to get them back on the right track if they don't see where they are. And sometimes, guys, you need to take, when your wife may stab you and say something to you. You know, sometimes my wife says, "You need a mint, David." "Oh, thanks, I need a mint, I need to hear that. Ooh, you cut me right to the heart, but that's just what I need to hear. Because otherwise I'm blowing everybody away." Okay? "But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." So here we see this aspect here. And who was Judas? One of the 12 that Jesus had chosen. He was not a friend, though. He was an enemy that Christ would use to accomplish this very purpose on his part. Okay? 14, 46 through 49. "Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew a sword," that's Peter, "and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out?'" And this is where Jesus is now chiding, and Matthew tells us that Jesus immediately healed that ear right back on that servant. That must have been amazing that he could heal that ear. But Mark doesn't have all the details every other one has, and we can't look at everything tonight. We have to just kind of keep moving here. But now Jesus challenges these guards and this great multitude of men. Verse 40, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber?'" I mean, am I a robber with swords and clubs to take me? "You know, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Now, why didn't they seize him? Because there were crowds that liked Jesus and wanted to hear him, and this group of men would have to go up against those people. But here, instead, they picked a time when it was dark, when Jesus was alone, only had his few followers with him, and here's a couple of hundred men possibly coming to take him. And Judas comes up and gives him this kiss of deceit to reveal to the guards, "This is the one you want." You know, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. But this was all done again based on verse end of 49, "But that the scriptures must be fulfilled," Jesus says. "The scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled." So the question is, what scriptures? Well, how about, let me just show you a couple of verses here from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief and hard times. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We did not value him. Obviously, Judas did not value him because he betrayed him with a kiss of deceit. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 says, he was oppressed. Notice these verbs here talk about, or these adjectives here and verbs talk about the fact that he had a lot going against him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. Now, Jesus is taking all this. So he did not open his mouth. By opposition and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He would be crucified for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, Isaiah goes on to say. Daniel 9:26 tells us this. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now this cut off attitude again sets forth the fact that he would die. There it's mentioned. Here it's mentioned as well. But notice he would die, but not for himself, but for you and me, I added there. Jesus Christ died as our substitute on that cross that we could be saved by the grace of God. 14:50 and 51. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man following him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now some of the writers that I've read believe this young man was Mark, the writer of this gospel. And that often, some of them had said that when Jesus had the Passover dinner, he had it in Mark's home. And they had gotten word that Jesus was going to be taken, and Mark was probably sleeping in bed at night, and he just raced out of there to warn Jesus, and here he is. And he's caught, and he mentions a young man, a certain young man. He doesn't say, and here I was. Too embarrassing for him. But that's what some writers are thinking, that this is who it was. I can't say for sure. I'm just saying what I read here this week. Okay? Number three. There was suffering in his arrest and bogus trial by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And we see that in verses 53 through 65. Let's read these verses here. 53 through 56 first. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him there assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. Okay? So here he is, warming himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but notice they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree, and they had to agree, according to Jewish law, before they could put anyone to death. That's not what's happening here. Then some rose up, verse 57, and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, Jesus was referring to Solomon's temple or Herod's temple there, and he was referring to his own body as a temple that he would raise in 3 days when he made that statement, but they took it out of context here. Verse 59, but not even then did their testimony agree. So they're having trouble getting a testimony in this bogus trial so that they could condemn him to death. Okay? Verse 60 through 64. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus directly, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent. That's again, it's the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. And answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In other words, the Son of the living God? And now Jesus answered and he said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, whoa, I'm saying, I am this Blessed One that you've looked for. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. In other words, Jesus was making himself equal with this God, this Blessed One, thus they were condemning him for what he was saying and what was transpiring here. Verse 65, then some began to spit upon him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So we can see again, Jesus suffered humiliation and great shame at the hands of these men at his arrest and by this bogus trial by the Sanhedrin. Much of this was illegal and should not have taken place, but that's what happened here. Number four, he suffered when Peter, one of his own, denied him three times after his arrest. And this is found in verses 66 through 72. Let's read these. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, remember, he had followed them in. One of the servants, the girls of the high priest, came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were also with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it. Here's his first denial, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. Are you kidding? I'm not that guy. You're confusing me with someone else, kind of what he's saying. And he went out on the porch and the rooster crowed. That was the first crow. The cock had to crow twice. He would deny him three times, okay? And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. This is one of those guys that you just arrested. But he denied again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. You are from the Galilee area, and your speech tells us so. Okay? Your speech shows it. He must have had some dialect, like we'd have someone from the South or someone from New York that could have a speech that could show us that very thing, that they're from that particular part. Okay? And he began to curse and take a vow. I do not know the man with whom you speak. And the second time the rooster crowed, and then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. He was cut to the heart. And when he had thought about it, he went out and he wept. Okay? Amazing. Promises, promises, Peter. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter was thinking of himself here, not of the Lord. And he denied the Lord three times, just as the Lord said he would. God knows our heart, and he knows what we'll do before we even do it, amazingly. Number five, Jesus suffered at the hands of Pilate in Mark 15, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at these verses here, okay? Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate after taking a beating and being up all night. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Because that was the accusation. Okay, that was the accusation, the king of the Jews. And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. So let me stop here a minute. Jesus suffered at the hands of Pilate. Although the Jewish law and the Sanhedrin has condemned him for blasphemy, in other words, making himself equal with God, which he shouldn't have, according to their perspective, although he was, the Sanhedrin now accused Jesus of treason. Why treason? Before Pilate. Because blasphemy meant nothing to Pilate, but treason as a Roman meant everything. And that's why if you were guilty of treason, you could get the death penalty. And that's exactly what they wanted. See? So here's the question that Pilate asks, 15:2, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus tells him, it's just as you say. He doesn't even say, yes, I am. He says, it is as you say. He admits he is. Verse 3 through 5. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? Again, Jesus keeps silent for most of these accusations. See how many things they testify against you? Not just this one thing, but many things. But they were accusing him of treason again. Why? So they could get the death penalty for him. They had no power to kill Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were subject to Roman rule. And although they had their rules and they could appeal to Pilate, again, they would have to appeal to Pilate on Pilate's reason for putting him to death. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 4 again, then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing. So Pilate marveled at all of this. Absolutely amazing. And I believe that Pilate felt that he was innocent of their charge and so could not be guilty of any death penalty. He wasn't worthy of death. So he thought of something that could possibly secure his release. What would that be? Well, Jesus suffered rejection with the release of Barabbas in Mark 15:6-15. Okay? And the question is, who was Barabbas? Well, let's see who he was in verses 6-8. Now at the feast, he was accustomed, this would be Pilate, to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now, depending upon what they would want. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. Notice they were rebels. And they had committed murder in the rebellion. So they were some kind of rebellion or something that they had done concerning some type of insurrection or rebellion. Some people had died. Barabbas was guilty of a capital crime under Roman law. He was sentenced to death. Yet Rome had allowed one prisoner to be released each year as a gesture of goodwill to the people. Surely, Pilate thinks that they would want Jesus released, as he had done no real wrong. Now, Pilate had recognized the political innocence of Jesus and had tried to release him by giving the people the choice of him or Barabbas to be released, as it was the tradition in the time. Okay? So we're looking at verses 9 and following. Well, let's look at verse 8. Then the multitude cried aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. What would that be? Release a man. Okay? But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" In other words, your Messiah? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Because of envy. That's amazing that they would hand him over because of envy. Pilate knew it was for envy that Jesus was on trial. What does that word mean? It means to be jealous. It means because they coveted what Jesus had, the ear of the people. See? The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus out of the way as they were jealous of his popularity and because the people were beginning more and more to give ear to this man called Jesus of Nazareth. Let me show you a verse here from Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? You know, and that's why when someone gets jealous of another or is envious of another, they will do whatever they have to do to get their attention, to get their ear. Absolutely amazing. A good example here is I found some verses here in 2 Samuel. I think it's in 1 Samuel. I didn't put it up there. 18:8-9. This is 1 Samuel. Then Saul was very angry and saying, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s that he has slain, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David, and I put these words in there, with envy. He was jealous from that day forward. Boy, that's a good illustration. We studied about that, didn't he? No wonder Saul wanted to kill David. Okay? And then even in the book of Acts, when Paul was preaching, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, what were they doing? They were coming to Christ. They were listening to the Apostle Paul. They were filled with envy. That word is right in there. Contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So again, when we were a popular church and had people coming out here in droves, there would be all kinds of rumors flying about me. Why? Because people would be envious if they saw multitudes of people coming to Christ. That's just the way it works. That's why the more popular you are, oftentimes the more opposition you face for Jesus Christ about those things. So what did they do? Verses 11-15. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. Notice this jealousy. So that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Notice he keeps bringing that title up and drove them crazy. So they cried out again, crucify him. Can you imagine that? Then Pilate said to him, why? What evil has he done? Pilate senses his innocence. But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, again, a waffling kind of guy and leader, wanting to gratify the crowd, what did he do? He released Barabbas, this insurrectionist, this murderer, to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Oof, this is absolutely amazing. Pilate only sought to gratify the crowd, and he was pushed around, didn't take a stand, didn't do the right thing, so he was going to have Jesus scourged and then crucified. Now, scourging was done to appease those who wanted the victim to really suffer before crucifixion. The Roman examination by scourging with whips was for non-citizens of Rome. Acts 22, verses 24 through 25 state this, because Paul was going to be scourged, and he said, can you scourge a Roman? And they said, "Woo, you better not scourge him, because if we scourge the wrong guy, we can be in big trouble with Rome for doing that." Roman citizens could be beaten with rods only after they had been convicted and sentenced to for certain crimes. Non-Romans could also be whipped with a flagellum, which might have bits of bone or metal or glass in the ends of its straps as punishment rather than for an examination, as Jesus was before he was crucified. Such scourging was sometimes fatal. So this is how a flagellum was. It had a short stock of wood here, and then it had this rawhide ends with pieces of bone and metal in the end, so that when they would whip you from your back down to your lower legs, they would peel the skin right off of you. And this would nearly kill, and did kill, many men. Okay? Many men would never even make it to the cross. And you know, Scripture tells us that Jesus was beaten like that. And he was very, very bloody, so that you could not even recognize him, Isaiah says. Number 7. Jesus suffered mocking and ridicule at the hands also of the soldiers in Mark 15, verses 16 through 23. Let's read them. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. Okay? Purple was always set aside for royalty, for kings. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now these thorn bushes would have tremendously long spikes that they would put on your head, and then they would push it down. They struck him on the head, as we'll see in a minute. Okay? And began to salute him. Notice they're mocking him, and they're giving him a hard time. Okay? And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." This was a real jab. Why is that? Because Rome was in control. Israel could never have a king when they were in control. Yet here was the man that was called the King of the Jews. So they put this crown of thorns on him. They put this purple robe on him. And they mocked him. They saluted him. They, verse 19, they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, bowing the knee and worshipped him. All in mockery, of course. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, that he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Jesus was so weak, he couldn't even bear his own cross to Calvary. Okay? And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. There was a hill there, and I had a picture of it I found here. It's not even the best picture in the world here, but you can see here, this is kind of like the face of this, where there's a hole here for one eye socket and the nose socket, and it's kind of the place of the skull outside of Jerusalem. And it was the place somewhere near there that Jesus was crucified on the cross. Okay? Place called Golgotha, place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Okay? He refused it. He wanted to be wide awake for you and for me. Okay? Last point here. And there was this terrible suffering of the crucifixion in verses 24 through 41. Okay? They stripped him of his clothing and divided him among themselves by casting lots for them. And they crucified him. Crucifixion was regarded as the most horrible form of death. And it was invented by the Carthaginians a few hundred years before, and the Romans developed it and made it a great way to, for a person to die and to die slowly. And to a Jew, it would require even greater horror because they would be hung up and put upon a tree. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, there's a verse here in Deuteronomy 21, here it is right here, you know, that God told Israel, if a person's body is hung up on a tree, the body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged, in reference to on a tree, is accursed of God. And Jesus was certainly accursed of God for us when he hung on that tree and when he was crucified. There's just no doubt about that. But that's why they would take his body down before nightfall, because they wanted to bury his body according to their law. Okay? But getting back to crucifixion here for a minute. This punishment began by subjecting the sufferer to scourging. In the case of our Lord, however, his scourging was rather before the sentence was passed upon him, and was inflicted by Pilate for the purpose probably of exciting pity and procuring his escape from further punishment. As Pilate thought, if he scourged them and gave the people a little bit of blood, that they wouldn't have to be crucified. But that was not true. Pilate was crucified, or Jesus was crucified. The condemned one carried his own cross to the place of execution, which was outside the city in some conspicuous place set apart for the purpose. Before the nailing to the cross took place, a medicated cup of vinegar mixed with gall and myrrh, the soppor, as it was called, was given for the purpose of deadening the pains of the sufferer. Our Lord refused this cup that his senses might be clear. And the sponge full of vinegar, sour wine, or pasca, the common drink of the Roman soldiers, which was put on a hyssop stalk and offered to our Lord in contemptuous pity, he tasted to allay the agonies of his thirst. The accounts given of the crucifixion of our Lord are in entire agreement with the customs and practices of the Romans in such cases. He was crucified between two malefactors and was watched by a party of four soldiers with their centurion. The breaking of the legs of the malefactor was intended to hasten death and put them out of their misery. But the usual rapidity of our Lord's death, the unusual rapidity of our Lord's death, was due to his previous sufferings and his great mental anguish. The omission of the breaking of his legs was the fulfillment of a type from Exodus 12:46. And this is in reference to the Passover lamb, when Israel was to eat the lamb during the Passover when they were in Egypt. In one house, if the Passover lamb shall be eaten, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Not a bone could be broken, because not a bone on Jesus was broken. So what happened on that cross? Well, they brought him to Calvary, put him down on this plank, held him down, and he was probably so weak he couldn't do anything about it anyways, and nailed him to that cross. Excruciating for people to watch and for this to happen to him. Then they probably hoisted him up and stood him up, however they did it. I don't know. This is just one depiction of how this possibly could have happened. After they nailed his feet in place, they dragged him up. Then darkness covered the earth, and here he's hung between two men, and the women are there, and they're seeing him suffer. Amazing, okay? He was nailed to the cross at approximately 9 a.m., matter of fact, I lost my place in my reading here. Somebody want to tell me exactly where I am? Verse 25. Thank you. Now it was the third hour. That would be 9 a.m. And they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above. What was the inscription? The King of the Jews. And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So see what else I've got here. The fact about that he was called the King of the Jews is a fulfillment of a number of passages. Psalm 2:6 says, the psalmist says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." Now, I'm not sure that is in reference to Jesus being crucified in Jerusalem, but that's where Zion was. He's outside the wall of the city and being crucified there. So here's one verse that sets forth the fulfillment of him being a king. Another verse was found in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just," notice, "he had and having salvation." He's providing salvation for all men on that cross. "He's lowly, he's humble. He's riding on a donkey, the colt, a fold of a donkey." Another verse that fulfills and talks about the fact that he was the king in Israel. And in Matthew 2:2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" the wise men said. "They called him the King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Again, these verses set forth Jesus as the king. And a week before, they had hailed him as they came into Jerusalem and called him the Son of David, you know, the king in that particular time. There's a verse here in John 19:18 through 22. This is an expansion of what Mark says. "Where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now here it's only King of the Jews, okay? "And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin." No one could miss what Pilate had written there. "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate," they took issue with this, "Do not write King of the Jews. But he," Jesus, "said, I am King of the Jews." "We don't believe that," is what they were saying. Pilate answers and says, "I have written what I have written." And Pilate wrote the truth. He was the King of the Jews. No doubt about that. And he was crucified with those transgressors, one on each side of him. Okay? And this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many." He bore your sin, friends, and mine, and made intercession for those transgressors. Both refused him at first, but before it was over, one turned to him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Thus Christ would then make intercession for that transgressor, and he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Absolutely amazing. 15, let's jump to verse 29. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" Well, they wouldn't have believed anyways. "Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." In other words, both transgressors were against him at this particular time. "He was reviled by many who looked upon him with disdain." But this as well was foretold in Psalm 22. Notice this verse. "All those who see me," Psalm 22 says, verses 7 and 8, "ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Failing to realize that Jesus had come for that very purpose, to die on the cross for you and to die for me. This is also stated in later on in Psalm 22:12 through 14, where the psalmist says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And they gape at me with their mouths, like a wagging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Because that's exactly what crucifixion would do. You would hang there, and eventually your bones would come out of your joints. "My heart is like wax that's ready to melt. It has melted within me. Amazing. Back to Mark 15:33. Now when the sixth hour had come, this is now noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That would be till 3 p.m. So Christ has been on the cross since 9, and he's there until 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? Why have you forsaken me? It was because he was being made sin for us. That's why. It was between noon and 3 p.m. when darkness covered the earth that Jesus suffered spiritual separation from the Godhead while he was being made sin for us. His spiritual death, separated from the Godhead, paid for our sins. Yet he died physically on that cross that we might enjoy a new body come resurrection day. And that's what Easter morning is all about. His resurrection is the first fruits guaranteeing our resurrection. We'll look at that Sunday morning, hopefully. 15:35. Let's look there. We've got to keep moving here. Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. They're watching. They're waiting for Elijah to come. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, talk about that in a minute, and then breathed his last. He gave up the ghost. Okay? So what did he cry with a loud voice? Well, possibly he cried, I'm behind you on one verse, 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, according to John 19:30. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit and he died. Now this word, it is finished, Pastor Roxer had mentioned it on Sunday morning, is the Greek word tetelestai, and it means it is accomplished or fulfilled. Sins are paid in full, is the idea. Christ had accomplished on that cross your salvation and mine by dying there, paying for our sins once and for all. Let's just kind of read ahead here now. Verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I'm not going to even talk about that much. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he had cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here's the centurion. Absolutely was so moved by what happened there and all that transcribed that he mentioned that. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, this would be Friday, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. Notice his credentials. This guy was on that Sanhedrin council, but one of the very few that stood up for Jesus. Okay? He was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom to come. Coming and taking courage. Notice, I like that. He had to take courage to go to Pilate because, man, his neck's on the line. If he goes there and Pilate says, no, he's a marked man. But he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now we know that Nicodemus, in other gospel accounts, is with him there. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. How could he die so quickly? And Pilate summoned the centurion, the one that was in charge, and asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, which would be, I believe, Jesus' mother, observed where he was laying. So here we've come to the end of this particular chapter and what's happened. So what have we seen tonight? Jesus, the man on a mission, has come to Jerusalem because his hour had come. A week earlier, he had been welcomed into Jerusalem by those who hailed him as the son of David and the king of Israel. But in one short week, the tide of sentiment had totally changed toward him. The chief priests in the Sanhedrin had plotted his death and found someone who had helped them to carry out that plan. That would be Judas. And Israel's king was now crucified and buried just as Scripture had declared. The promise of heaven's rule on earth was lost to those who had anticipated and believed in and followed Jesus to be the king who had come as Scripture had promised. All hope seemed to be lost. The disciples were scattered and bewildered. What would they do now with Jesus dead and entombed in a grave? Well, if they knew their Bibles, if they had closely listened to what he had repeatedly said to them, perhaps they would have not lost hope. But Friday here is gone, and Sunday's coming, and we'll pick the story up on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross of Calvary and suffer so many things, and we've only touched on them very briefly tonight as we plowed through this passage so that we could be ready to talk on the resurrection Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, again for your plan of salvation. Thank you that Jesus Christ was willing to die for us and to pay the price that we could have a heaven, Father, and be one day with him forever. Thank you again that your word declares these things. We just give thanks again that we've been saved by the grace of God here. If there's anyone who's not saved, Father, that they would just simply trust in your Son, they could have eternal life. And yet, Father, someone had to pay the price, and Jesus was that person. And thank you that he paid that price and died for us once and for all. May we be mindful of the sacrifice, the suffering, the hardship, and again, appreciate, Father, his willingness to resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem because he had us in mind and die for us there on the cross. And we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.